Good morning. We have three scripture readings this morning. The first one's going to be from the book of Amos. And we got new pew Bibles, which I encourage you to avail yourselves of. They're very shiny. And none of the spines are broken. All the previous spines were broken on the old Bibles. They're about 50 years old. So this is a very exciting day. I actually don't know what the page number would be in the new Bibles, but page 659 in the Old Testament. It's Amos 8, 1 through 12. I'll give you all a second to flip through those fancy new Bibles. This is what the Lord God showed me, a basket of summer fruit. He said, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, says the Lord God. The dead bodies shall be many, cast out in every place. Be silent. Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring ruin to the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale? We will make the epoph small and the shekel great and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'Surely I will never forget any of their deeds.' Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who lives in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? On that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on all loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The time is surely coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Our next reading is from Colossians, the first chapter, verses 15 to 28. And whoever gets there first could yell out the page number.
It's 155. I'm sorry I gave you the wrong page number for Amos. I gave it for the first page, first chapter.
Gotcha. 155 is the page number in the Pew Bibles. It's Colossians 1, 15 through 28. Wrong again.
In the New Testament, so you'll get the page number to start over.
Gotcha. New Testament 155.
It's near the back.
All right. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he who we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And finally, we're going to be reading from Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. Which is page 54
in the New Testament.
Thank you for being on top of this, David. Now, as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and distracted by many things. There is only need of one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken from her." So these past few weeks, I've been doing a lot of stewing. I've been seeing things and thinking about things, unpleasant things that I wish weren't true, but are, and which I wish I didn't know about, but do, and which I didn't bear responsibility for, but I do. A couple of things in particular. One is that I've talked with David about this some and maybe some others, I've been very painfully aware recently of the advanced stage that the climate crisis has arrived at. I've been grappling with a growing realization that we as a civilization have almost certainly already careened off of the cliff that scientists and visionaries have been warning us about for a long time, before I was born. There was a time when it was possible to avert the consequences of global warming, to undo the damage that was being done, and to chart a better course. There was a time when we could turn it all around and make a better choice as a species. That time has probably passed. I'm not suggesting there's nothing we can do to address climate change. I'm not preaching despair. But in the past few weeks, I've allowed myself to acknowledge that we're no longer living in the period of time when the climate crisis can be avoided. It's already here, and it's going to get worse. There's just no getting around that. No matter how much responsibility we choose to take in the present moment, no matter how heroic our efforts might be going forward, we as a civilization have already set in motion a chain of reaction that's wreaking havoc in the community of life. It's not clear how bad things have to get. It's not certain how much difference we can make by changing our lives and changing our way of operating as a species. But things are already, today, in 2019, already very bad for countless species that are going extinct. The situation is already dire for millions of human beings that have been reduced to desperation and poverty by the consequences of our actions and inaction. So climate change isn't some crisis that happens in the future. It's happening now. As a society, we've sailed off the cliff. And it's not clear how far we're going to fall and where we're going to land. So I've been sitting with that and processing that. The end of our planet as we know it. The extinction of uncountable plants and animals. The destruction of ecosystems and the transformation of our planet to a place that we won't recognize. It's hard to think about. I've been dealing with a lot of sense of loss recently. But rather than continuing to deny the reality of the situation, which is what I would like to do, I'm trying to make space for myself to grieve. So I've just been seeing it. Just seeing it, not trying to fix it, not trying to run from it. I've just been witnessing this unfolding tragedy. The reality of all this loss that we've already experienced and that is to come. And so the other thing is that in the process of bearing witness, in the process of letting the reality of the situation sink in, I'm seeing the transformation of our country in a new light. I'm seeing the construction of concentration camps on the U.S.-Mexico border. I'm seeing the large-scale detention of men, women, and children in conditions that are unimaginable. I'm seeing the suffering of families fleeing poverty and violence and corruption in their countries of origin, only to fall into the hands of a regime that's prepared to torture them to send a message. And it just has been hitting me that this is all of one piece. These are climate refugees. The waves of immigration to Europe that we've seen in the last decade, the caravans from Honduras, the desperate situation on our southern border, the willingness of our government to treat our brothers and sisters, little children, as if they were animals. We're already seeing the birth pangs of this societal breakdown we've been warned about for decades. It's coming. The day of the Lord is at hand. So, that brings us to Amos. As far as we can tell, the prophet Amos was the guy who invented that phrase, the day of the Lord. And since the time of Amos, other prophets like Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, Joel, and many others have picked up on that theme of the day of the Lord. And throughout the prophetic tradition, the day of the Lord is a multivalent phrase. It's not simple. You can take it a bunch of different ways. And depending on your perspective, the day of the Lord might be something you look forward to. It might be good news. It might be a time when God pours out his blessing on people. It could be a moment when God sets everything right and finally establishes his kingdom of peace and justice and love. But there's another side to the day of the Lord. And it's this other side that Amos spends almost his entire book focusing on. There are a few lines at the very end that are kind of hopeful, but not everyone thinks he actually wrote them. Amos has an extremely gloomy view of the day of the Lord. Because for Amos, the day of the Lord is not good news for Israel. Because Israel has broken the covenant. Israel has chased after the false gods of wealth and nationalism and state power. Israel has broken the covenant. And so in the prophecy of Amos, The day of the Lord is a day of reckoning for Israel. I think most of us think that we want justice. But God, help us if we truly get it. Do we really want justice? Do we really want to be repaid according to our deeds? Israel of the 700s BC might think they do. They might think they're doing grand, that God loves them very much. But Amos delivers some very bad news. He says, "The end has come upon my people, Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, says the Lord God. The dead bodies shall be many, cast out in every place. Be silent." Whoa. Why is God so angry? Why would God abandon his people to slaughter? Why would God forsake the temple in Jerusalem where his name dwells? For Amos, it's not complicated. The answer is pretty straightforward: economic injustice. The day of the Lord is coming for those who, as Amos says, trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land. The day of the Lord is coming for those who buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. For wealthy profiteers who game the market to gain advantage while the poor can barely eat. The day of the Lord is coming for society that enjoys wealth the likes of which the world has never known, but which concentrates almost all wealth at the top. A society in which three men control more wealth than the bottom 50% of Americans. A nation in which little children are locked in cages. Babies are taken from their parents. Hundreds of people are kept for days in standing room only cells, all for the crime of seeking refuge in the land of the Statue of Liberty. The day of the Lord is coming. So the whole book of Amos is real rough, and the passage we read this morning is real rough. It's rough stuff. But there's one part of it that really sticks out to me, because it's a little bit different than what I see in a lot of other places in Scripture and a lot of the other prophetic writings. Like, take Joel, for example, right? Joel, you know, a few weeks ago when we were celebrating Pentecost, Peter preached from the prophet Joel. And for Joel, the day of the Lord, in addition to being a day of fury and judgment, is also a day when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. It's a day when God is fully present to all his children. But the day of the Lord, according to Amos, is a little different. It's a lot darker. Here's what he says the day of the Lord is going to be like for the people of Israel. "The time is surely coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." So this is weird, right? Because for Joel, this is like the complete opposite vision. The day of the Lord is when the Spirit is poured out. But for Amos, maybe the greatest terror of the day of the Lord is that God hides his face. The Spirit isn't present. Prayers are not answered. No amount of begging or pleading can change what's going to happen. The verdict has already come down. And so, like I said, I've been sitting with this growing sense that the verdict has probably already come down for America. That God has issued judgment over us for the way that we've desecrated the earth and trampled the lives of the poor. For the seas choked with plastic, and the homeless encampments scattered through a city filled with millionaires and billionaires. God is not blind to the torture of mothers and babies, and fathers and teens and old people at the border. God does not turn his face away from the cries of our southern brothers and sisters seeking refuge from violence and poverty. Jesus wept for Lazarus. You can be sure he's weeping for the people dying of thirst in the Sonoran Desert. The day of the Lord is coming. And I have to ask, which day of the Lord is it? Is it Amos's day of the Lord, or is it Joel's day of the Lord? Has God turned his face away from us? Is our nation so irredeemably lost that God has given up on us? Is God committed to our destruction now? Does God say to us, like he said to Amos, "The end has come upon my people, America. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the churches shall become wailings in that day, says the Lord God. The dead bodies shall be many, cast out in every place. Be silent." God forbid. God have mercy. Holy Spirit, don't turn your face away from us. We need you now more than ever. Still, we have to consider that maybe the damage has already been done. And the damage that we continue to participate in as citizens and consumers in this death machine. Given our behavior, we shouldn't presume that God owes us anything. That being said, I'm glad Amos isn't the only voice we're hearing this morning. We have two other readings, and I think that they help to round out the reality of our situation as the church in the new Rome in the midst of the climate crisis. The first reading is from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And the second is a very memorable episode from the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha. So let's start with Colossians, because I want to look for a moment at Paul's description of who Jesus is, which is beautiful. In this passage, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this word image here that Paul uses, it's the Greek word eikon, which, if that sounds kind of familiar, is where we get the English word icon. And so an icon is not just a picture of something. It's a manifestation, right? Jesus is not just a picture of God. It's sort of a two-dimensional image. Jesus is a manifestation of God, a complete and faithful image of who God is. If we know Jesus, we know God. Jesus lacks nothing, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so Paul tells us that not only is Jesus a complete and faithful manifestation of God, but that he's also the source of all creation. Through Jesus, God created everything. There's not a single thing, whether in the heavenly realms or in the material world, that wasn't created through Jesus and for Jesus. Everything that exists hangs together. It coheres in Jesus, because he's the A to the Z. He's the beginning and the middle and the end of our life in this cosmos. And if that weren't enough, Jesus wasn't only central to the creation of the cosmos, He's also the key player in redeeming the cosmos from the effects of sin. Paul says, through him God was pleased to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So as Christians, we've been reconciled in Jesus to God through his sacrifice on the cross. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus isn't just a past tense savior who did something 2,000 years ago that we can now benefit from. He's risen. He's alive. He's present. He's here with us when we gather in his name. He's ready to guide us and lead us. And because he's here with us, within us, among us, we can become full participants in his ministry of reconciliation. This is the mystery that Paul proclaims to the Colossians. And it's the mystery that lies at the heart of the gospel that we preach here in this community. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's the flip side. That might be the flip side to the words of the prophet Amos. The day of the Lord will be darkness and gloom and death. It's a day of judgment and dread when all the hidden things are laid bare and exposed. But it's also a day of light, a day in which the presence of Jesus Christ is uncovered and he comes to teach us himself. Amidst the horror, there's hope. Amidst the judgment, there's the ministry of reconciliation, the presence of infinite love in the face of Jesus. Which brings us to Mary and Martha. And probably most of us have heard this story a few times. I sort of label this particular passage as sort of like, you know, you've got teacher's pets and then you've got preacher's pets. This passage is sort of a preacher's pet. Preachers like me love to preach on this one just because it's such a good story. And it's probably done a fair share of sermon duty over the centuries for that reason. But it says that Jesus goes into the house of Martha and she welcomes Jesus and his compatriots in. And while Jesus is there, Martha is running around the house, providing hospitality, making sure there's plenty of wine and hummus and whatever else everybody needs. And meanwhile, Martha has a sister, Mary. And the first thing Mary does when Jesus and the other disciples show up is she just sits down at Jesus' feet and starts acting like a disciple, listening to Jesus' teaching. So Mary's not helping out, right? And Martha has a fairly reasonable expectation that while there's this big group of folks in the house, that Mary will be helping to provide hospitality. But instead, Mary's just sitting there, acting like she's got no responsibility but to listen to Jesus. And so Martha, and I mean, who can blame her? Right? Martha complains to Jesus. Says, do you see the way my sister is just sitting here while I'm doing all the hard work? Tell her to get up off her butt and do something. And Jesus' response is simple, and it's challenging, and it's what makes the story. Because Jesus says, Martha, you're worried and distracted by many things. There's need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. So when Amos was preaching to Israel about how God was going to bring them utter ruin and destruction, you might imagine that the people of Israel at that time were not very religious people. We're not very serious about their faith. We're not worshiping God. But what we see in Amos's writings point to exactly the opposite. Yes, these folks were busy exploiting the poor. These folks were busy working power politics and trying to control things and not listening to God. Yes, that's true. They were also having a lot of festivals and doing a lot of sacrifices in the temple. They were very religious people. Amos gets into this a lot. In an earlier part, I think it's chapter 5, God speaks through Amos and says, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Now imagine that. Imagine God saying, I hate your worship and your hymn singing. I hate your prayers and your Bible studies. I hate your potlucks. I hate your committee meetings. Why? Because all these things are meaningless without the practice of justice. No amount of service to the Lord can make up for a failure to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. God says through Amos, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The people of ancient Israel thought that they were doing the right things. They thought they were doing what was expected of them. They performed the feasts commanded by the law, didn't they? They carried out the sacrifices that were required of them in the temple, didn't they? But the testimony of Amos is that no amount of worship, no amount of piety will make up for a life of injustice. And the testimony of Jesus to Mary and Martha is that no amount of busyness and productivity, not even in the service of good and important things, can make up for the life of listening and obedience. It's easy to get so busy doing things for God that we fail to listen and be taught by the living presence of the Holy Spirit. It's so easy to worship an idea that we have about Jesus while failing to submit our lives to him and obey him. It's no wonder that when the day of the Lord comes, Amos says that we'll search in vain for the words of God. Many of us have spent so much time assuming that we know what God wants, that even in a time of extreme crisis, we may fail to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. The day of the Lord is near. The climate crisis is happening. Our government is building concentration camps for refugees. We stand potentially on the brink of war with Iran. Our future is very uncertain. The day of the Lord is near. Are we awake? Are we listening? Are we seated at the feet of Jesus, learning from him and obeying his voice? Or are we scurrying around the kitchen, trying to keep things orderly and in control? In the times we live in, part of the good news of Jesus is that we don't have to give in to despair, because we're not in charge of solving the world's problems. In Jesus, God has already won the victory over sin and fear and death. Through his resurrection, Jesus is present to guide us into the action that we need to take. Not through our own efforts or wisdom, but Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the gospel we proclaim. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, we don't have to be afraid to see the world as it really is. We don't have to live in denial, even if the situation is terrible. Because we're not alone. In Jesus, all things in heaven and on earth hold together. He's our peace. He's our leader. He is the day of the Lord, and we can trust him.